This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Sheikh, you can go ahead. Go ahead, Sheikh, you can start.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa usalli wa usallim ala sayyid al-awwalin wal-akhirin. Nabiyyana Muhammadan wa ala alihi wa ashabi. ومن اهتدى بدعوته واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد All praise are due to Allah, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be constantly showered upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad, the master of the first and the last, and upon his family, his companions, and all those who call to his way and establish his sunnah to the day of judgment. As to what follows, my beloved brothers and sisters, to our friends, to our viewers, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed us to begin the second part of our study of the pivotal moments in Islamic history. And this really is an important reflective study, because I believe that what is happening in the world today, with the chaos, the calamity that is going on, Muslims have to look at our circumstances, not just on the outside, but to look on the inside. We need to be able to reflect upon the past, the present, and then project to the future. And that is part of the Islamic tradition, because we have learned that the Quran itself is one-third history, qasas. One-third of the Quran itself is dealing with creation, it's dealing with the prophets, it's dealing with historical events, human experience, the experience of the universe. And that gives us a scenario, a context that we can use to fully understand what is happening in front of us. And that is so important today in the chaotic world that we are living in, because we are living in a time of deception, where human beings have developed the ability to make what is real appear like it is false, and to make what is false seem like it's true. It is a time that the Prophet ﷺ had said that the truthful person will be called a liar, and the liar will be accepted as a truthful one. Those who are trustworthy will not be trusted, and the untrustworthy people, the lowest Ruwaybida type people, they will speak out as the leaders on behalf of the masses of the people. And Sadaqa Rasulullah, when they asked him, who was this Ruwaybida? And he answered them, Al-Fawaisiq. He said, it's little evil men, little wicked, corrupted people who will speak out on behalf of the masses of the people. And Sadaqa Rasulullah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we have come to these times. And we are living in this deception. And so we need to have that constant overview, that ability to not get fooled by an image or by information that is flashed in front of us, but be able to reflect upon the full circumstances of what is actually happening around us. And the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, and I want to get this to change, the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, has given us direction. And he told us in one hadith, Taraktukum ala al-mahajjat al-bayda, layluha kannahariha, la yazigu anha illa halak. He said, I have left you on a clear path. It's a clear way. It's night, it's like it's day. And the only one who will go off this path is somebody who is destined for destruction. And so the path is there, but the evil one will be, well, Iyadhu Billah, and his companions have developed this ability to deceive and to put wrong information in front of our eyes. So the question I want to reflect with you on as we go into our study of pivotal moments, because we don't want this study to just be taking some historical information just for it. No. We want Ibra. We want lessons, deep thinking. That is the purpose of history. It is human experience that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has manifested to happen in the universe. And so the question I want to pose right from the beginning, and this is on the lips and the minds of people, can the Muslim nations, can they rise? The Organization of Islamic Cooperation, over 57 Muslim countries, it comes together, and these are very important countries. But the question is, when you look at the Muslim world on the map, it's one thing. But in the reality, there's a lot of destruction that has gone on. And our people are coming back from wars, from droughts, earthquakes, famines. And so this is a time of rising. Let's reflect a little bit. Let's go back to 1945. Now, this picture here, it's not Gaza today. This picture is Japan in 1945, when the Americans dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and then Nagasaki, and they obliterated the society. They're not doing it in this incremental way as the Israeli government is doing, destroying sections, killing the people. They just, boom, hit it with one explosion, which caused a massive destruction. But think about this, 1945, and then if you look at Gaza, see, look at the destruction, think about the pictures that we are seeing of Gaza in Palestine today. It's like a nuclear bomb was dropped upon the sections, especially the northern section, the central section, and it's going down to the southern section. But the reality is, if we reflect, by 1969, Japan had bounced back. It bounced back, and it became one of the top economic powers in the world. So if you do the math, that's only 24 years. That's not even a lifespan. That's like two decades and a half. And they've gone from complete destruction. Now look at the area in the picture, and you see buildings built up, businesses are happening, society is thriving. It's only 24 years. If you look also at Berlin, this is Germany. Destruction, look at the buildings, look at what is going on. Now you think you're in Gaza. Again, this is Berlin in 1945, where the Americans did and the Allied forces did what they call carpet bombing. And we're actually seeing a form of this carpet bombing going on today right in front of us. Literal war crimes are being carried out right in front of us. But again, do the math. In 1969, this is Berlin. They bounced back. It was something miraculous in a sense. They had bounced back from utter destruction, wasteland, to be a thriving society. one of the leading economic powers in the world. What was it that did that? How were the Japanese people able to come back? This is a question that I have posed to people, Muslims throughout the world. And I ask myself, and I look when I see the destruction in Gaza, if you have history in your mind, you have some hope, because you realize that what is going on today has happened in the past, and we can rebuild. You look at the situation there in Gaza, and you will see that in Masjid al-Umari, this is the grand mosque of al-Umari in Gaza, which is one of our historic centers. This has gone through destruction a number of times. It was destroyed. It was changed. First, it was a pagan temple and changed by the Romans into a church. Then it was liberated. It became a masjid. But then it was destroyed by the Crusaders. Later on by the Mongols. And following this, even in World War I, it was destroyed. But alhamdulillah, Muslims were able to come back and rebuild the masjid, rebuild the society. So we have gone through this before in Gaza. This is not the first time. And we have resilience, and we were able to come back. But let's look at this. The German people, who are industrious type people, the Japanese people, who are very industrious as well and known to be selfless, hardworking, thinking about other people. These are all important qualities, right? Combined with the powers of the world who had destroyed their country and realized that if they wanted to keep their prominence, they had to invest. They had to put their money where their mouth was. So by putting it together, they bounced back. This is like a miracle. It's only 24 years. Now, when we look at the Muslim world today, and yes, there's a lot of destruction, but the reality is we have over 26%, it's nearing 30% of the world's population. We have a large population. We have all kinds of resources. Under the ground within our countries lies oil and natural gas and titanium and phosphates and uranium, and especially some of the exotic minerals that are going to be so important in making a transition into electric cars and making a transition into the new technology, not using fossil fuels, that this new technology is in need of certain minerals that lie, for the most part, under our countries. So we have great resources. In Morocco, they have phosphates, which is really important. You go to the countries, Mali, Sahara Desert, they have uranium. Even Somalia, that you think of only a drought, and you think of Somali pirates and confusion. Somalia is a rich country. It has the largest coastline in Africa. It has tropical sections, great livestock. That is endangered now by the drought leading to the famine. But the potential is there. We also have strategic positions. Now, I want you to think about this too. When you think about the straits, like the straits going through the Red Sea, and now you see a ragtag band of the Houthis who are coming out of Yemen, coming out of being bombed in a famine. Bodies are small, but their hearts are huge. And they decided that they will cut off the Red Sea. They'll cut it off until there's a strategic ceasefire. And it's working. And so it's a strategic place. They don't have much resources. They don't have a huge army. But they're in a strategic position. Right across the water from Yemen is Djibouti and also Somalia. So think about that Red Sea. Think about the top of the Red Sea by the Suez Canal. That's Egypt. Think about the Malaysians who said they will stop vessels coming into the Malacca Straits. And if you look at the Malacca Straits in Malaysia, you'll see a key strategic waterway that is really important for strategic shipping to be done. Malaysians are taking a stand. And so we are in strategic positions. It's all over the world. The Turks' strategic position, gas coming out of Azerbaijan into the Mediterranean. Think about Afghanistan. Think about the Mediterranean, Morocco, right at the tip or the mouth of the Mediterranean and the Atlantic Ocean. Continue to go around the Muslim world and you will see strategic positions that we have. We also have huge standing armies. Hundreds and thousands of men are standing in arms. This is something which is hard to come to grips with. But if you've been to the Muslim countries, and I've been there and saw their soldiers and saw some of the countries like Turkey and even Jordan and many countries, they have troops, Algeria. We have young people. We have one of the youngest nations on earth. The majority of our people who are young are under 25. The majority of our people, they're young people. So we have youth. We have potential for the future. And we have great intellectuals. We have the ability to develop things out of nothing. Look at the situations our countries have been in. We find a way to survive. And so our resources are almost endless. The Gulf region has some of the richest people on earth. And if you look at rich families, you will see that that region is an extremely rich region. We have power, or a history of power. We were leading the world for centuries. The European Renaissance came about through our contributions, taking what was in the past and bringing it forward and making it usable for the present. So this is amazing, the potential that we have. But this potential, when it's not being used, causes a type of frustration. It's a frustration. This frustration level is going to the max, especially now in looking at the situation in Gaza. And there is no logical human reason why people are still being bombed. Why are you killing children? Why? The nations of the world, what are the nations doing? The Arab world, the Muslim world. And so this is frustration to try to understand what is actually happening in front of us. It causes people to get into debates. And sometimes, especially on the social media, we'll waste a lot of time with trivia, arguing over trivia. And the Prophet ﷺ said in one authentic hadith, مَا دَلَّ قَوْمٍ قَطْ بَعْدَ هُدَى إِلَّا أُوتُ الْجَدَلِ, that people would not go astray after guidance until they were given the art or ability to argue with each other. And so they will argue over whether people should defend themselves or not, whether people should sit in the face of tyrants, destroying their homes, killing them, and not defend themselves. Think about this. What's the argument? And even if you are talking about emirs, you must obey your emirs. How many of those leaders in the Muslim countries are actually emirs? They're not emirs. They're secularly imposed families or presidents or gangsters, neo-colonial puppets who are just put into place, military people who just seize power. That's not an emir. So, but again, the debate causes this confusion. And so that leads us on now. This is an important equation. Keep this thing in your mind because people need change. We're all making dua for the change. But Allah did tell us, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change that which is in themselves. there's got to be internal change. So that internal change is very important. We have to look inside of ourselves. I believe the greatest issue now is not the colonial powers who are doing what they do, but it is our response to the colonial powers. And that is crucial for us, that we need to look into ourselves to realize and not spend time on trivia and see ourselves as the people of the Qibla. We are people of the Qibla. Because when they are bombing us, killing us, they don't care whether you are Sunni or Shia or whatever you are. They don't care. I was saying to a brother one time, you know, who was so worried about Madhab, what school of thought are you? Are you, and this is a Sunni, Maliki or Shafi'i, you know, Hanbali or Hanafi, what are you? And I was trying to portray to him, if you were, you know, being chased by gangsters and you're running through the streets and you go down an alley and somebody opens up the door and looks at you and says, Salaamu Alaikum, come in. Would you say to that person, are you a Hanafi? No, you wouldn't say that. You say, Alhamdulillah, there's a Muslim here who's saving my life. So we need to have that ummah consciousness, that collective thinking. It is so important for us today in this very frustrating situation that we find ourselves in. So the question then, first one leads to another. How can the Muslims bring about changes in the present chaos? How can we bring about? Now we know that the internal part is critical of changing our hearts and changing our character, you know, and whatnot. How does this change come about? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been merciful to us throughout Islamic history and given us at critical points, pivotal moments, individuals, happenings, which pivoted history, took us from darkness into light, gave us direction that we weren't really aware of. And so our study that we are continuing is to look at these pivotal moments. And we're looking at now the great transition. And this is the transition at the end of the life of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This transition that he made and that the Muslim world made, you know, with his passing. Now, when we go back to this time, we see that Islam had become dominant. This is near the end of the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the right to die, to go transition, to meet him, or to live for a longer period of time. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam chose to meet Allah. Around the same time, armies were sent north. The Romans were attacking. Osama bin Zayd was sent to the north. Ramadan came. Prophet ﷺ went into i'tikaf. Angel Jibreel completed the Quran with him twice. So it solidified the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Safa, right near the end, the Prophet ﷺ made special prayer. He went to al-Baqiya. He went to the graveyard and he made special du'as. Okay, he made prayers for the Shuhada of Uhud. Okay, and so this was the end. And his intensity, you know, or his disease, his fever intensified. And he was feeling the end. And it's a long story, but to summarize it, he went to the house of Aisha radiallahu anha. Now, you remember, her house was attached to the masjid. And he went inside of her house. And this is where he actually passed away, because that's where the grave is now. And he was so sick that at first he could only come out to lead salat and sit down. He chose Abu Bakr to lead. That's a sign. Okay. And he went back and he was really, really sick. He asked for a book, bring a book and let me give you some advice. Let me dictate you know, some advice. And he gave some advice to his followers. And he told them that, you know, the Arabian Peninsula now needs to be, you know, a land of Islam. Islam needs to be dominant throughout Arabia. And delegations of people can come in, the people of the book. They can come in as they did to Medina, although Mecca and Medina is, you know, exclusively for Muslims. But delegations will come into the Arabian Peninsula, but it needs to be an island of Islam. Whatever servants that he had, he made sure you are free of any obligation to me. He paid his debts, right? He advised his family. And then he passed away in Aisha's lap at the age of 63 years and four days, okay? So this, of course, is a transition in itself, right? This is a major transition because this is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam now passing away. And this is a shock. And we all know the story. We've heard the story of Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, who's so strong and so intelligent, but he just lost control of himself. He could hardly accept the death of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam until Abu Bakr came along. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq went into the grave, into the house of Aisha, uncovered the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, kissed him, knew that he died, and came out and said to the people, whoever is worshipping Muhammad, he has died. But whoever worship Allah, he is Hayyun La Yamut. He is alive and he will never die. Allah will never die. Umar describes, when Abu Bakr said this, he said his knees buckled and he fell down. Like he couldn't handle it. And people were in shock. It took some time to really come out of this shock. Because just think about it. You have the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You have the angel Jibreel giving revelation. It's you know, you are in touch with the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have a direct route to Jannah. You have a great leader in this dunya right now in this world. But now he's gone. And so this is a pivotal moment. And this is where leadership comes in. Because the leaders are crucial for the whole body. It's like the head of the body. How will we develop leadership? And this is the concept of khilafah, or caliphate, as they would say in English. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the khilafat, you know, after me, in my ummah, will last 30 years. Then there will be a kingdom. Thumma yakunu mulk. It will last 30 years. Okay? So he recognized this. And it's actually in his traditions. So he didn't set it up like a kingdom. By the will of Allah, he didn't have any sons. And you can see divine justice and guidance in the fact that his sons were taken, because obviously if he had a son, everybody would want his son to be the next leader, the king, because everybody has this king concept. There's no son. The Prophet ﷺ did not specifically mention anybody. So you cannot say that he's favoring one over another. This is pivot moment. This is pivot. But he gave direction. And he spoke about this concept of khilafah. And when you think about this concept, the concept of khilafah, we recognize that the concept of the caliph is successor of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He's like a deputy representing the Prophet, so vicegerent representing the Prophet on earth. Okay, so it's not a pope in a sense, but it is like a deputy instituting his teachings. And according to what we learned also from the Sunnah, it's not reserved to any particular family. Okay, so it's not necessarily reserved. There's some guidance as to who to favor, there's guidance about Quraysh, especially, you know, in this time when the Quraysh were the ones who the revelation came through them, through one of their people, and many of the leading companions were from the Quraysh. And Mecca, which is the center, you know, of the Muslim world, you know, Mecca, that's the Qibla, right? It was ruled by the Quraysh. So that made sense. That would make it easy for the people in Arabia to come forward. But a person cannot aspire to be the Khalifa. And somebody can't say, well, I'm going to be the Khalifa of the Muslims, like a political office, and then go around to his people to buy votes and to go from door to door, you know, to get votes and to get help. No, you're not supposed to do that with the office of the Khalifa. Shura is involved, and this is mutual consultation. So a shura has to be involved for the choosing of the Khalifa. Okay? And the Khalifa then is with the shura. So he's leading the shura, leading the whole of the Muslim world. So the shura can also disagree with the Khalifa. So it's not dictatorship. It's not kingdom where the king decides, you know, whatever he wants. No. The shura has great authority. And if he's following the sunnah, then he would be referring to the shura constantly. Okay? When the Khalifa dies, remember these concepts. When he dies or becomes incapacitated, right? He's not able to handle, to, you know, to deal with his office properly, you know, then it's passed on to somebody else. It doesn't have to be a coup d'etat. There's a shura. And the shura, Ahlul Halw al-Aqad, these people who have the ability to bring things together, you know, they will know he's not fulfilling his role, he's not his leadership. And so it can change. There's no problem with this. And but it's not supposed to be his son. So think about this. Once that son thing comes in, you're changing it now. Now, there may be a case if a son is put forward and then the ummah accepts that person. Okay. But not the crown prince concept. That is what is called mulk. Okay. The caliph also is a human being. So we do not look at the Khalifa as having some supernatural powers. This is the way of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. He can make mistakes. And you find that people even said to Umar, they took their swords and they said, we'll change you with our swords if we have to, Umar. So he's a human being. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all over the place, has given us dalil, proof about this. He told us very clearly in Surah Hujurat, Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, that the most honored among you is the one, in the sight of Allah, is the one who is the most righteous. It's not from a particular race or speaking language. Allah also told us in Surah An-Nur that Allah has promised to those amongst you who believe and work righteous deeds that He will grant them power in the earth as He granted those before them. Istikhlaf. That Allah will make them Khalifa. He didn't say Arab, Quraysh, particular family. He said no. Those who do good deeds, they do righteousness, Allah can give them power and authority in this world. And we find in Surah An-Nisa, verse 59, that Allah tells us, وَعَتِيُّ Allah, وَعَتِيُّ رَسُولُ وَأُولُ الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and O you who believe, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, O you who believe, obey Allah, His messenger, وَأُولُ الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, and those in authority amongst you. So those who are given the amana, those who are given the trust, obey them. See, these are direct proofs to show clearly this concept of centralized leadership, that it needs to continue. It's not a prophet who has come given a message, and then suddenly there's no more prophetic leadership. You see, the prophetic leadership needs to continue. Think about our Muslim world today. That's what we need today. We need prophetic leadership. Organization of Islamic Cooperation. If that really is, you know, a body that represents a true Muslim world, then there would be a Khalifa that would come out of that. And he would have hear and obey. He would be the leader of the Muslims. And so that's the concept of the Khilafah. You know, and it's amazing that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, he said that the rightly guided caliphs, they would last for about 30 years. That you're going to get this rightly guided caliphs. Now, he wasn't necessarily talking about Khalifas could not come again, but this example, this pivotal example for us to be able to follow when we are in political difficulty, and we are in difficulty now, was graphically shown to us. Look how amazing it is. Remember 30 years, right? The first Khalifa was Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, and he ruled for 2 years, 3 months, and 10 days, approximately. The next Khalifa was Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu anhu, and he ruled for approximately 10 years, 6 months, and 8 days. Okay, longer than Abu Bakr. Uthman, radiallahu anhu, he ruled for 11 years, 11 months, 9 days. Ali ibn Abi Talib, karramallahu wajha, he ruled for 4 years, 9 months, and 7 days. And as history has shown us, when a dispute rose amongst the Muslims and an extreme group went outside of Islam and began to assassinate the leaders, this is Al-Khawarij. And when they succeeded in stabbing Ali with a poison dagger, and he was in his death throes, they brought his son Al-Hasan. And the Sahaba said, here is Al-Hasan. Do you accept him as your successor? And Ali, highly intelligent, pious believer, he said, I don't say yes, and I don't say no. So he wasn't denying the fact that Al-Hasan was a good candidate, but he's not saying yes, because then he would have changed it to a kingdom. Okay, and they eventually chose Al-Hasan. And Al-Hasan, radiallahu anhu, as a young man, he was put on the knee of the Prophet. So the Prophet took him and said, you will one day make peace between two warring armies. You will do this, Al-Hasan. And in truth, the dispute that had happened, and you can study the fitna, and you can go to our online with IIT, and it's called Groups and Sects Cults in Islam. We're covering all of this, how the Khawarij came and the fitna and all of that is being covered. You can get it online. Al-Hasan became the Khalifa. And he wanted to, you know, change this situation. And so Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, who was one of the companions but disagreed with Ali, he didn't assassinate him, but he disagreed. He had an army. They were in a dispute. Al-Hasan said, take it. And he gave the leadership to Muawiyah. Al-Hasan ruled 6 or 7 months. So if you do the math and you count with Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and Al-Hasan, add up these dates, and it comes to 30 years almost to the day. Subhanallah. 30 years, just as the hadith said. But the hadith also said after that there would be mulk. It would turn into a kingdom. And Muawiyah, who started off ruling, he was a fairly good ruler. But his biggest mistake was that he put his trust in his son Yazid. This is a major mistake, because Yazid was not pious or not qualified. But by giving over his rule to Yazid, you see how he changed it. Ali didn't do that, but Muawiyah did it, and he changed it into a kingdom. The pivotal point for us is the Khilafat, that this Khilafat changed our way of thinking. It was established for us. And we need to think about the challenges that Muslims were facing at that time. We recognize the fact that Islam had spread rapidly. Within 100 years, it had gone to China, far north to Chechnya, Dagestan, deep south to the Swahili coast of Africa, west all the way to Atlantic. Nothing moved like this before. They didn't have mass communications. This is a big challenge. How do you keep things together? There was also a lack of genuine knowledge amongst the masses of the people, because Islam spread fast. So if you're in the periphery region, far off in China or high in the mountains or deep in the desert, you don't have that much access to straight knowledge. So you will tend to follow what you already believed in. Also, Arabic language, to be able to go to Arabic, the majority of the people quickly became non-Arabs. And so this is part of the challenges that they faced. Think about this. And these people are pouring into the heartlands of Islam. That time it was Basra and Kufa and Damascus, Mecca, Medina. People pouring into the heartlands, and wealth is coming in. The Persian Empire attacked them from the east. Muslims responded, it fell. The wealth of Persia came. Roman Empire attacked from the north. Muslims responded, it fell. Wealth came in. An unbelievable amount of wealth was pouring into the hands of the Muslims. Also, all types of people mixing together, which is good to a certain extent, but the process of getting people to be practicing Islam, if you don't have a system to do that, then you're going to find all types of thinking and it turned to conspiracies, especially in Iraq. Because Kufa was a hotbed of conspiracies. You remember the Quran talks about magic, that siha. Magic was first instituted in Iraq, in Babel. Go back to Surah Al-Baqarah. Two angels, Harut and Marut. So this is the same area in Babylon where magic is developed. And you'll see the magical cults. They'll all go back to that area in terms of their sources. And so in Kufa, there's underground groups. There's all types of concepts that are coming in. And there are aristocrats who want to take over again. So these are big challenges facing the Muslims. But it was in the hands at that time of the Khulafa al-Rashidi. And they set a beautiful example for us. And we want to look at some of their reactions, you know, as part of this pivotal moment, to see their reactions and to see, you know, what we can benefit from today. And that is so important to us in the situation that Muslims are facing today. Now, what is the response of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq took over. Islam is spread around the Arabian Peninsula. He finds himself in authority. He finds the troops are moving out defending Islam. Arab tribes are coming in. Some of them don't have teachers. There's even liar prophets. So Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is firm. He takes a strong stance. And many of the scholars say that if it was not for Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, that the whole ummah would have been destroyed. That's the kind of leader that we need today. Now, think about this. Because we have Muslims today who do a little bit here and there, and you have all types of, you know, Islam. There were people who came in the Muslim world, tribes, who actually said, we will practice Islam, we'll make salat, but we're not going to pay zakat. Think about this now. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq said, and I'll read from the text, that when the news came to him, he said that if they do not pay even one little rope in their zakat, I will fight them. There's no compromise. Because this is the foundation of the religion. You can't break up the foundations and accept one pillar and don't accept another pillar. Even Umar was a little bit shaky. Okay, wait a minute. You know, let them do the first two and then they can. He said, no. No compromise at this point. And he took a bold stand against these people who probably had the wrong intentions. And Umar later, after the Muslims were sent out to correct these people who are called Ahl-Riddah, these are apostates, Murtad, because they're literally apostating. I mean, if you deny a pillar of Islam, then you are apostate. You have gone outside the fold. Umar later admits Abu Bakr was correct. He took a strong stance. Even though he is not a powerful physical man like Umar, he is not known for this. He's kind of soft in his character, but not for the deen. And that's the kind of leadership we need today, to be firm in the deen. No compromises, unless we absolutely have to. So this is the leadership of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. The liar prophets came, people who were claiming to be prophets, coming up in the Arabian Peninsula. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, send Khalid ibn Walid. Deal with these people. No compromise. You're not going to claim that you're prophets. Especially in the Arabian Peninsula, we're not going to take this. And so he took a strong stance in dealing with these people. And so this was a pivotal time. It was a transition from prophethood, Nubuwa, to Khilafah. It was Nubuwa, prophethood, into the caliphate rule, the representative of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That is a template that was set for the Muslim world. We are searching for answers now. As long as we are nation states, as long as we don't really feel for our brothers and sisters the way we feel for our families, where we feel for our tribe. Look at some of these Muslim countries. If you attack them on their borders, they go all out, all their soldiers are on the border. But Palestine, Gaza, Masjid al-Aqsa, we're supposed to have more of a reaction than just for our own tribal personal properties. And so this is a pivotal moment which shapes the thinking of Muslims that we need to develop to come out of this situation. And if we can't do it, our next generation has to have that type of thinking. If the older generation has become too soft, too colonial in their mind, slaves in their mind, even though their body is supposed to be free, then the younger generation needs to come out of this. So I want to open up the floor for any questions that anybody may have. You can put it into the chat. Any questions concerning this pivotal moment in the history of Islam?
Yeah, Sheikh, we have one question right here. Before the end of times, the Ummah will be united. So does this mean borders between some countries will be dissolved?
Yes, I mean, we're talking about before the end of time. So we have to recognize that the Prophet ﷺ did predict there would be some major signs even before the end. And we know that there is, you know, the coming of Isa alayhi salam. There is the Dajjal, the Antichrist, who will be coming. There is Ya'juj and Ma'juj, Gog and Magog. You know, in these times, there's going to be a major world war. So when this world war comes about, this Armageddon, Melhama al-Kubra, I don't believe that the present day borders are going to actually stay the same. Because this is going to be a world war, and Allah knows best, there's probably going to be nuclear weapons. So when those bombs go off, also the earth is turning against us. You know, and these earthquakes and disasters come. These little borders of these nation states are not going to mean anything. The present day United Nations, which is more of a talk shop than anything else, is not going to have any major effect when the Armageddon comes, when this Melhama actually comes into the world. And so, yes, things are going to change. Our passport, if you have one, it might not say Pakistan or Saudi or Libya. You know, instead, you know, it might say Islamistan, if we can use a word, right? You're Muslim. Your passport is La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So those times are coming. We're in apocalyptic times. It's already happened. And we can see how the world has changed. And how things are going out of control, even after the events of October 7th. You can see what is happening in the world. And, you know, there are more events waiting for us. There's no doubt about it. And they are predicted, you know, to come as we move toward the day of resurrection. So I want to open up the floor for any other questions that anybody has concerning, you know, our signs. This question is, why is there such downplaying of West Africa's contribution to Islamic civilization? Okay, this is a little bit off of our topic, but it's part of the ignorance and the colonialism that we have been involved in. If you actually go into Islamic history, if you read the writings before the colonial period of Islamic historians, you see Ibn Kathir and you know, many of the Asadi and, you know, many of the great Islamic historians. The Muslims were known in West Africa. They were part of the Timbuktu was actually known, and the people of Takror were making Hajj from way back in the 10th century. So Muslims were known. They were in the books. They were part of the, you know, isnads and the chain, especially in the Maliki school of thought. The colonial period divided us. And so the French had one section, the British, the Italians, the Germans, and they cut the people off. Our languages were being changed. The official languages became European languages, you know, and not, you know, Arabic or our native languages. And so it was part of the ignorance and the colonial mentality that came about, you know, with people, but that, inshallah, you know, is, you know, hopefully will be changing. Another question is saying, you know, I read about Jesus' second coming. However, found it there is a bit here due to it may be the narrator's time and differences. Can you enlighten us on the passage of the second coming of Isa alayhi salam? Yes, it is definitely authenticated, you know, by, you know, it's in the Quran and by our writings. And the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, how will you be, you know, when Isa, son of Maryam, comes down as Hakaman Adalan? He will come down as a righteous leader. And he will break the crosses and kill the swine. He will raise the jizya tax. So he clearly, in this hadith, Isa is going to come. It's described in Damascus. But it appears, if you look at the signs, this is the time of Armageddon or the Melhama, you know, this great world war, and Allah knows best how close we are. This comes about, and then a great leader is coming out of the Muslim world, Al-Mahdi. At the same time, Dajjal is coming. This is the Antichrist, and this is the great deceiver. and we are close to Dajjal. I wouldn't say he's here now, but the forerunners of Dajjal are already here. They're setting the stage. So we're very close. Allah knows best how close we are, because time is moving so fast. It could be within the next 5 years, 10 years. It could be 20 years. We cannot put a time, a date on it. But we know that it is very close, and we know that Isa alayhi salam was not killed. He was not crucified. He rose, and he will return. So inshallah, we hope it is soon, but that time is destined to come very closely. Question is, what significance does the area of Sham or Palestine play in the return of Prophet Isa alayhi salam? The area of Sham or Syria is very significant. When they say Bilad al-Sham, it actually takes in Palestine, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, you know, parts of Iraq, parts of Turkey. All of that is like Bilad al-Sham. And this is a very important area. And it appears that the crux of this Melhama will be taking, you know, place there, although it'll be in other parts of the world as well, probably like a world war. The coming of Isa alayhi salam will be, from according to our sources, in Damascus. So that is in Syria, Bilad al-Sham. So this is a very important area, and it is of great significance to us. There is also some discussion surrounding what is called a Ta'ifatun Mansura. And this is a victorious party who the Prophet said they are destined to continue to fight, hold up the banner of Islam. Even if everybody falls away, they will continue. Now, some traditions came and said they will be found, that the Prophet said they'll be in Sham, they'll be in Syria, or in Palestine. But these traditions are really not fully authenticated. But what we can say is that this Ta'ifatun Mansura is around, and we see strong stances being taken, you know, in the area of Philistine, you know, and Sham. So this is a crucial area for us for the coming of the future. But we have to remember that these areas are important and sacred, but the people are not necessarily sacred, right? There are some who do good, and there are some who do wrong. Next question is saying, will Palestine ever be liberated? Yes, without a doubt, that area will be liberated. In our authentic hadiths, that it is clear that a major war will come about. A great leader called the Mahdi will be leading the Muslims. The Antichrist, you know, is there, causing confusion. He may even be part of this temple that they're trying to build there in Jerusalem. But Isa alayhi salam will come, and according to our traditions, he will kill the Dajjal around the area of Lud. And Lud is where Ben Gurion Airport is in present day Israel. So this will come about. Isa alayhi salam liberates the whole area. The Mahdi, even before that time, has liberated, you know, most of this area, but Isa's time, totally liberated. And during his time, there will be international peace. Peace will come all over the earth. Alhamdulillah. So we believe that that will come. I know it's difficult. It's important to understand history. That's why I say, just study the history of Al-Masjid Al-Umari. You can even Google this. The Grand Mosque of Gaza, Al-Umari Mosque. And you will see it was destroyed before. The land was taken over by the Romans. It was taken over by the Crusaders. Jerusalem itself, they were like 91 years in Jerusalem. They used Masjid al-Aqsa, you know, for their horses. Pigs were in the masjid. Okay? But it was liberated. Sultan Salahuddin, Rahimahullah. It was liberated. Gaza, the masjid destroyed. Mongols came after this, and they destroyed everything. They didn't destroy Jerusalem. but they destroyed Gaza. The masjid was stone, rubble, Mongols, but they were defeated by the Mamluks who came out of Egypt, Sultan Saif al-Din Qutus, rahimahullah. They rebuilt the masjid from rubble back, Gaza back, thriving. World War I, British, with their weapons, destroyed the masjid. It was rebuilt. So I know it's hard for us. We have to keep in touch with our history and believe, have the resilience that we will help with the Palestinian people, the Muslims, and rebuild that area. Put it in our next generations. We're not going to leave this area. To come back to rebuild it as it was rebuilt in the past, inshallah. Another question is saying, I read that when the Mahdi comes, Muslims are encouraged to join him, even if we have to cross over ice. Can you talk about this? Yes, you know, there are some traditions that the Mahdi, when the Mahdi appears, that if you see the Mahdi coming, and if you see black flags even coming from the area of Khorasan, which is now like Afghanistan, if you see these flags and you got to go over ice, you know, go to meet the Mahdi. Now, there's more. You have to combine the hadith with other hadiths and with the reality, because the Abbasid Khilafat, who ruled the Muslim world after the time of the Prophet ﷺ, about 150 years after his time, and they ruled, you know, for a number of centuries, they used to use a black flag. And there are other people who use the black flag. Okay, so it's not just the flag, but it is a righteous group. If they come from that area of Khorasan, and they're the righteous group, they are the group that it is predicted that the Mahdi could be from amongst them. Okay, there's also tradition saying that the Mahdi, you know, will be found in between the Yemeni corner and the black stone in Mecca. Yuslihuhu Allahu fi layla. Allah will repair him in one night in Mecca. So there are we got to put the traditions together and work as hard as we can and pray that Allah Azza wa Jalla would bring back that leadership. You see what this Mahdi represents. Remember the pivotal moment, Khalifa. Prophetic leadership, not secular leadership, not tribal family leadership, mulk, but prophetic leadership. This is what is going to get us out of this dilemma that we are in and move towards the liberation of all of our lands. And Allah knows best. So I leave you with these thoughts. I don't know, are there any other questions? Tahmid, I don't see anything on the chat here at this point.
Yeah, I don't see any either in Russia.
Okay, so we're going to go on next week and we're going to again look at pivotal moments. We're with the Khulafa al-Rashideen. Pivotal moments. Important lessons for today that can help us not only in the general Muslim world, but in our communities, in our own lives, and in all that we do. Pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would bring about a true ceasefire and help our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine, and help our brothers and sisters, the Rohingya Muslims, the Uyghur Muslims, Sudan, really bad situation. May Allah lift this fitna off of the Sudan. May Allah lift that drought and help the Muslims that are there in Somalia and all the places where Muslims are suffering. I leave you with these thoughts and I ask Allah to have mercy on me and you. Wa akhira da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.